God's word for you, Song of Solomon. We're going to turn here to the Song of Solomon on the weekends for the remainder of the fall. And my plan is to continue until we return briefly to the Gospel of Mark this winter and in the early part of the spring. I plan to finish all of Mark's Gospel along with the pattern of Holy Week and Easter and the resurrection on Easter Sunday and Monday and so forth, and finish the book then, after which then we'll continue and finish up Song of Solomon then in the weeks and months that follow. Chapter 1, verse 1, Solomon's Song of Songs. Well, what is a Song of Songs? The phrase is sometimes mistaken for Solomon's collection of songs, sort of Solomon's greatest hits, but the construction, something of somethings, is a common phrase in the Bible. It is the Hebrew way of saying the best of songs. It is a superlative. When Moses recorded Adam's reaction to seeing his wife for the first time, he handed down to us Adam's joyful words, "She is my best flesh. She is the very best part of me." This is what he meant by bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Or think of John's vision of the white rider in Revelation, the Word of God, Jesus Christ, who has King of Kings and Lord of Lords written on his robe and on the thigh of his pant leg as he rides his horse in Revelation 19:16. He is the greatest King, the highest Lord. And therefore a Song of Songs is the best song. Now, is this the best song because it has the catchiest tune? No, we don't even have the tune recorded for us. Is it the best song because its poetry is the finest? It is the most brilliant, most picturesque? Well, no, not that either, although for that reason we might allow that it is Solomon's finest poetic work. He also wrote Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and a couple of Psalms. But that wouldn't merit the poet giving this title to his own work. No, this is the best song because it is about the best subject, the one that finally is the only one that matters to any of us. It is the final state of every human being. It is the relationship of Christ and his church, and to a degree, the relationship of Christ and every individual member of his church. It is Christ and you. Now, certain details in the song steer us away from a purely natural or sexual approach to interpretation. The characters, such as the female friends of the woman or bride, are referred to with incorrect grammatical forms, and the male lover or husband of the song probably isn't a literal man because he seems to be referred to both as King Solomon, or is he, and also a shepherd. But now the song also uses imagery from human marriage, and there are many points of contact between human marriage and the final meaning of the psalm. The primary rule of interpreting the Bible is to interpret literally unless there's a compelling reason to do otherwise. The song is not an allegory, but a poem. It's not really a drama since there's no real plot. Interpreting the song will sometimes necessarily be about marital sexual love, and sometimes it'll be about the spiritual love of Christ and the church. And there is no ideal way to balance between these two interpretations, but they are the two parts, the two sides that we will follow in this devotional study. The spiritual marriage, well, is this. God often compares the sins of idolatry and adultery. As repulsive and heartbreaking as adultery is to a spouse who has, well, been cheated on or ignored or abused, so also idolatry is repulsive and heartbreaking to God. He depicts this in many places in the Bible, such as Hosea, Ezekiel chapter 23, Jeremiah 3 verse 8, and so on. God's relationship to his church is also this. He chose us to be his, and he loves us and cares for us. He grieves when we are unfaithful, but in his mercy, he takes us back. I am now going to allure her, God says. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. That's Hosea 2:14. Now, as for physical marriage, when we recite the sixth commandment, it is not only a command to avoid being unfaithful, not to commit adultery, but a command to be faithful, a command to be faithful in marriage always. And it's a command even for the unmarried to respect marriage, not to joke about it or ridicule it or ignore it or only to see trouble in it. This is because God blesses marriage above all other estates. Marriage is a glorious institution and a subject of God's serious concern. This is partly because God wills that people, children, be raised up to serve the world, His creation, to promote knowledge of God, godly living, and yes, even godly virtues, to fight against the world's wickedness and to fight against the work of the devil. So we should not despise or be wary of marriage as the unbelieving world is, but we should view marriage and in the light of God's word, which means that God, adorns marriage with his blessings. He sanctifies it. And he makes marriage holy. No matter what our culture wants to say, marriage is not a dying institution or an exception to some arbitrary rule, but the most universal and noblest estate. Marriage is also necessary, commanded by God, that in general, men and women in all conditions and circumstances should be found in this estate. God created us to be married, to have a partner for life, and even nature proves this by demonstrating that people and even the animals constantly search for a mate. And let this be on everyone's mind. Marriage is one of the estates created by God for man in the Garden of Eden, even before the fall into sin. Marriage is ideal. It is not an accident. Marriage is not a mere social construct. And so none of us should criticize marriage or make fun of it, and we should never allow our words or actions to somehow diminish anyone's marriage. For any one of us, married or unmarried or widowed, it is God's will that we would help and build up one another's marriages. This is His will for us all. Therefore, we should remember, if you can't say anything nice about someone's marriage, don't say anything at all. And do not let even an eye roll or a careless laugh give the wrong impression. We are delighted by marriage and blessed by marriage. For here is the will of God, carried out physically before our very eyes. In Christ, I'm Pastor Tim Smith. Oh, you know what? Something extra. If this was enough and you don't want to hear the outline of the book, you can shut the audio off now. But there is no reason for us to expect that a 3,000-year-old Oriental poem would fit itself neatly into a Western outline of, say, six parts with two subpoints each. Although Delitzsch demonstrated exactly that in his great 1851 Lutheran commentary, yet Dr. John Brugge's chiastic analysis is too compelling to be ignored by any future commentary. It is simply the standard by which all other outlines of the book must be measured. John Brugge demonstrates that the poem folds over onto itself. That's my way of saying what a chiasm is. In 14 points, A at the top meets A at the bottom, and B second meets B second from last, and so on. Now, of these 14 points, not exactly all of them are in a perfect ABC-CBA pattern. In fact, four of them are labeled with the letter I in the outline because they're in slightly altered form. Everything else does match up. But this is what Dr. Brugge, our own professor of Old Testament, has found. A, both halves of the poem begin and end with "Take me away," or "Come away with me." That's 1:1-4, and 8:14 at the end. Then, "The friend's wishes." That's 1:4 and 8:13. Then, a reference to "My own vineyard" in 1:5-8 and 8:10-12. a reference to breasts and silver in 1, 9 to 14 and 8, 8 to 9. A reference to our house at the end of chapter 1 and then in the middle of chapter 8. A reference to the daughters of Jerusalem, 2, 3 to 7 and 8, 1 to 5. And then references to fragrance and come, my darling, and the blossoming and 2, 8 to 13 and 7, 9 to 13. References to the vineyards and show me something and 2, 14 and 15 and 6, 11 to 7, 9. Then these four things. My lover is mine, the watchman, a description of the carriage and a description of the woman throughout chapters, the end of 2, all of 3, and the beginning of 4, and chapters 5 and 6. And then, toward the middle of the poem, a reference to myrrh, spice, honey, honeycomb, wine, and milk. That's 4, 8 to 15, and 5, 1. And then coming into his garden, and then my garden, at the end of chapter 4, beginning of chapter 5, the middle of the book. And Dr. Brugge also adds the appearance of the woman's brothers and of her vineyard in both the first and last chapters of the song, and the reference to her youthful immaturity in chapter 8, and are further evidence of the chiastic structure of the book. Well, more about this, and may God bless your study of this remarkable and interesting book of the Bible. In Christ, I'm Pastor Tim Smith. This is God's Word for you.